That I feel moved to read to you from Ephesians chapter 2 before I open this sermon in prayer. Notice in the first part when it talks about our sin, how much it focuses on reasons that are operating inside of you and me. But then when it talks about our salvation, it focuses on reasons that are operating inside God. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is what our text today will describe as this transfer, this movement from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his own dear son. Let us bow in prayer and we'll get into Colossians chapter 1. Our God, thank you that our freedom is not based on what we've done. In a sense, even I'm eager to point out that fact once more. And we all should be perfectly happy, perfectly eager to recognize once again that if our freedom had been based on what we had done, we would be lost. But it's based on your goodness and mercy and the power of your blood. And so we're alive to tell that story. Thank you even for this opportunity again today for us all to participate and think through the telling of that story. For the friend who's here today and needs to come to clarity on the gospel or even to come to Christ. For the brother or sister who needs to recalibrate once again to set that compass to true north. To learn many things in addition, yes, but also to ground those feet again on the truth of the gospel. We pray that you will do your work by your word for the sake of your son and through your Holy Spirit today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we'll be learning about the greatest deliverance from the worst domain. Domain is a word here that appears in this text. It's a word, though, that you might think about a little bit more in this internet age with a domain name. I remember watching a short time ago this clip from the 90s, and back in the 90s, the Today Show was even a much bigger deal than it is nowadays on NBC, so excuse me, many Americans would tune in to the Today Show, and at this point, Bryant Gumbel and Katie Couric, they were the well-known anchors of the Today Show. And in the early 90s, they had this segment of the show where they talked about the internet for the first time, and in fact, they didn't call it the internet. In fact, Bryant Gumbel at one point said, "What exactly is internet? What is internet? What is the internet?" And they had this extended discussion also about the at symbol, because Katie Couric apparently was sure that it meant about or around. And I think it means at. And then they put this domain name on the screen. So they're like, what in the world does that even mean? www dot and this thing and then .com. Yeah, com. What's com? And they were just going on and on about this, completely unfamiliar with it. Then again, for us, I mean, are we any better just because we've always been familiar with it? Or at least those who are younger in the room have always been familiar with it. So a domain name on the internet simply is a particular call number, a number, an agenda, a place where you actually can control what is available through the internet to others. I knew of Christian book distributors before the internet even existed, actually. They used to send out little mailers. And then they got the rights to CBD.com. Listen to this New York Times article entitled "The Other CBD, Christian Book Distributors Changes Name After Cannabis Confusion." The toll-free number for Ray Hendrickson's family-owned business, Christian Book Distributors, is 1-800-CHRISTIAN. But some callers were not seeking Bibles, religious texts, or music books. The company's initials, CBD, drew a different kind of clientele. CBD also stands for cannabis oil, a non-intoxicating component of cannabis that is formulated in a variety of products such as lollipops, essential oils, chocolate, and even suppositories that the growing industry claims can be used to treat conditions from epilepsy to anxiety. After decades of being known by the name CBD, Mr. Hendrickson's company, which is based in Peabody, Massachusetts, rebranded itself last month as Christian Book. And they can now be found, by the way, at christianbook.com instead of going to cbd.com. Mr. Hendrickson, the company's president and chief executive, said it was getting too confusing. Quote, "A person may call up and say, hey, I'm looking for my order." Mr. Hendrickson said, "It's like, what did you order? Oh, I ordered gummies." Oh, you don't have the right company. So the story is maybe a little silly, but it kind of points us to a basic question of our text today. At what domain will you be found? Under whose authority do you live? When people follow that address, that call number, who is arranging things and displaying them there? So we're in Colossians chapter 1, and today in verses 13 and 14, but I'll start reading in verse 12 because it sets the context. Here we are, as it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The first point, I think, is there on the face of the text. We have been delivered from a system of painful power. We have been delivered from a system of painful power. We're delivered from a domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In fact, the completed force of that verb, has delivered, it's kind of in tension, isn't it, with the ongoing way that the gospel was growing throughout the world, as we saw 2 weeks ago, and growing in the individual Christian, as we saw 1 week ago. If you're a Christian in this room, you know that you've got space to grow. You've got a long distance to go. And we saw last week how the gospel grows in an individual life. And yet, Paul here is hitting on that kind of word whose action is complete. He has transferred us from the domain of darkness. Not he is transferring us. He might transfer us. He will transfer us. He has transferred us. I think Paul knows that he's creating that tension, the kind of tension that pulls a rope nice and taut, because he does want us to see, of course, the way that we will grow in the gospel. But we need to do it on the basis of what has been accomplished and with the confidence of knowing the blessing that it is to be in the new covenant age, where our sins are forgiven, and not simply in a forward-looking way where we're dealing with the blood of bulls and goats in the sacrificial system, but in a backward-looking and complete way where we are looking at the blood of the perfect sacrificial lamb offered once for all for you and me. And so here, the significance and meaning is that even though we're still growing in grace, even though we still struggle with our own flesh and the temptations of the devil and the difficulties in a world that's in rebellion against God, we are free and delivered from guilt and grip. Maybe that's your easy way to remember it today. Guilt and grip. The actual guilt of the record of sin and the grip of the devil's authority to prosecute our sin. The action is completed in that sense. There are so many aspects of our salvation that are still in the future, or they're in the present as something we're working towards, that God himself is part of his will. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And yet, here we're seeing aspects of our salvation that have been completed. And one of them is here. We're transferred. This transfer seems to involve deliverance from the guilt, the actual guilt of sin, and the grip of the devil on us. This is why we've been delivered from what I call a system of painful power. Notice that word domain. In fact, it's this word exousia in the Greek. You've seen it before, say in John chapter 1. To those who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. very, very unique word sort of for what naturally comes from someone's nature or abilities. It's almost like you could say, well, I'm only one man or I'm only one woman. I can do only so much. It's as if you're saying, I have certain powers and abilities. There's only so much within my domain. It's that kind of a word. So here he's taken us from the system or the realm of power that here it says is the realm of darkness. So I imagine most of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. If not, you might want to look that up, whether it's the full Old English. There are some adaptations into more modern-sounding English from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but it remains, in English, the number two selling book right after the Bible. And in Pilgrim's Progress, the main character in the allegory, Christian, is on his way to the celestial city. And on several occasions, he gets off the path, and John Bunyan uses this kind of as part of the allegory, right? It's as if the path itself is the place where he will be kept safe. But if Christian maybe is interested in something going on off the path, and maybe in that way fails in a temptation kind of sense, or maybe he just makes a mistake, a wrong turn, or what happens in one of the more famous scenes, seeks some shelter from pouring rain and ends up on the property of the giant Despair and his mighty lair, Doubting Castle. And what Bunyan is doing there is kind of showing these little petty tyrants in their domains that are able to give us as Christians hard times, even on our path to the celestial city. And in every one of them, God provides for a Christian, but in every one of them, the difficulty and the actual pain is serious and true. So the tension in human life, the difficulty in your life and mine, between like our greatness and nobility as human beings, as well as our sin and our evil capabilities, it's something that only the Christian worldview properly describes and helps us grasp. Listen to the words here of the former atheist, Brent Beshore, who he's listing six reasons why he came to believe Christianity, but I'll give you reasons just one and two and six, and one is kind of just like free and extra. Two and six are kind of the main ones here. But he says, Christianity is the only historically based transcendent belief system. The Bible is not a collection of theories or idealized tales that make the central characters into glossy heroes. It's in large part gritty and unglamorous, and an often distasteful retelling of historical facts. The Bible smacks of historical reality, not idealized fiction. But then he writes in a second reason, Christianity is the only belief system that's not dependent on a person earning his or her salvation. This is critical because there's no way I could even live up to my own flawed standards, much less those of a perfect God. It remains true. It's something we've seen over and over and over again that we pointed out to others as Christians. There simply is not another system of belief on the face of the planet that doesn't in one way or another reduce down to what you're doing and how it earns what you need. And then last, he writes, when combined, the two core doctrines of sin, inherent human depravity and the imago Dei, that we're made in God's image, explain and predict the world better than anything else. I want to focus on that one for a minute because as we look in our text, how we're transferred from a domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, I think that point is important for us. We as Christians understand our sin nature, that we have this inherent sinfulness, and yet we're made in the image of God. We are, in that sense, full of a special ethical quality, a special worth and quality, but also a function to send out God's rule and authority, that stewardship and care to the world around us. In this way, I've heard someone describe it like an angled mirror, that from the creation, we are like an angled mirror sending glory up to God, and from God, we are sending down functional representation, stewardship and care, pardon me, into the garden. What kind of creature is in such a bad way that they're stuck in a domain of darkness? A pitiable, pathetic sinner. But what kind of creature is so noble and special that they can be transferred and picked up and plugged in and put into a kingdom of the beloved Son of God? A treasured and beloved sinner. A man or woman made in God's image. And I think he's exactly right, Brent Besore, this atheist, of the compelling quality of the way in which these Christian truths organize and predict and help us to understand the world around us and our human nobility as well as our fallenness. So as we think about the domain of darkness, darkness is a unique word choice here. It makes us think about the way that a lost person might be in total darkness. And yet darkness by its very nature is on a continuum with light, isn't it? In other words, we have a full sun right now in the middle of the day, and yet we came out of early morning light. We'll go back into twilight. We have dimmer switches on our lights. Like there can be this sort of continuum between darkness and total light. And in this way, even as Christians, we will experience the darkness of what sometimes has been called indwelling sin, or rather it's better theologically to call it remaining sin. The doctrine of remaining sin simply refers to the way that Christians still experience struggles with temptations to sin and their sin throughout their Christian life. John Newton, the great pastor who wrote Amazing Grace, having been converted out of the slave trade, he wrote this to a letter, to a friend in a letter in 1772. This was entitled up in the heading, Advantages of Remaining Sin. He said, "The unchangeableness of the Lord's love and the riches of his mercy are more illustrated by the multiplied pardons he bestows upon his people than if he needed no forgiveness at all." In other words, John Newton is saying here, even as we Christians struggle with remaining sin, here's one good outcome. It multiplies the opportunities to see the abundance of God's mercy. He says, "Hereby the Lord Jesus is more endeared to the soul. All boasting is excluded, and the glory of a full free salvation is ascribed to the Lord alone. If a mariner is surprised by a storm, and after one night spent in jeopardy is presently brought safe into port, though he may rejoice in his deliverance, it will not affect him so sensibly as if after being tempest-tossed for a long season and experiencing a great number and a variety of hair's breadth escapes, he at last gains the desired haven. The righteous are said to be scarcely saved, not with respect to the certainty of the event, for the purpose of God in their favor cannot be disappointed, but in respect of their own apprehensions and the great difficulties they are brought through." In other words, there is a tension between these two truths. Your salvation is sure as the sun rising tomorrow, sure, in fact, because it is God's purpose. It's grounded in his love. There is nothing that can thwart that. And yet, in your mind and heart, don't you often quake in your boots a little bit? Don't you often feel like the darkness still remains there a little bit? You're preaching to me today about how I have been transferred from that domain. It feels like it still has a little power here. And this is exactly what John Newton is pointing to with the friend that he's counseling. In fact, he quoted out of Jude, right? On some, you'll save them from the fire, like you snatch them out from the fire, like scarcely saved. And his point is there that it's as if the Christian has come through not just one bad night of storm before coming into dock, but storm after storm after storm with a variety of ways that say, God saved me over and over and over again. And perhaps you feel this way as well, and you need this text to remind you, number two, do not despair at darkness. The certain, confident declaration about our transfer from one realm to another makes us realize that even the darkness that remains in our life now has different meaning. It's a little bit like someone who is storm-tossed on the sea, but somehow gets a peek into the future, and they know that they will make it into port. Well, they know that each tossing and turning along the way is just somehow leading towards the grander story of how they wound up safe. The domain of darkness has no authority to stop this transfer in our lives. So I had a different illustration here, but I thought I'll just pop this one in that I got even this morning. So we organized a babysitter for a date, we had been talking about a different babysitter, and we've been thinking about different possibilities and trying to create this date and get the children taken care of. And so my wife said to Hans, oh, this is what's going to happen later today. We're going to go on a date. You know, grandma and grandpa are going to come. And Hans thought, no. No, we're gonna go to their house, and they're going to babysit us. Well, buddy, no, actually, that's not how this works right here. You have no authority, actually, to choose whose domain you're going to be in there. I mean, as silly as that is, that should be the kind of scoffing attitude that we are able to have when darkness wants to cause despair, as if it has some authority over our being transferred from one domain to the other. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where, grave, where is your sting? So this is the way in which we can even properly mock the despair that death and darkness would want to cause. Think about that famous phrase in John chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As if there's this competing of the darkness in the room and the candle shining, the darkness can't stop it. Third, you have a new position in Christ. So God the Father has delivered us. He has transferred us. And the actions here of God the Father show us what needed to be accomplished for us and what is accomplished for our confidence. Now, in Scripture, we often see how we are going to grow in grace. You're probably familiar with the large theological term. The $10 word for it is sanctification. Growth in grace. And sanctification, usually in the Scripture, is described in a way that it is describing transformation from the inside out. We're becoming more like Christ. We're producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And yet, there is also a place in Scripture where sanctification is used more in the sense of our position. This would be like in the Old Testament when, say, Aaron was sanctified, and this meant he was set aside positionally for a purpose to be the high priest of the people. And it says in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So that is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So this is a kind of sanctification that we have at once, and Jesus is that sanctification. It's because of what he's done. And just like the blood that covered Aaron in Leviticus 9 and set him aside to be a priest, well, now it's covered you, Christian brother and Christian sister, and it set you aside to be that kind of minister, praying, interceding on behalf of the people. The movement into holiness, this positional sanctification that you have, is in Christ. As many of you know, I have three adopted siblings. I had the privilege of going to Russia, actually, on the second of two required visits there with my parents, in part because it was three of them. My parents wanted there to be three as well. I even had to testify in a Russian court. It was kind of interesting when the judge found out that one of their natural-born children was in the room. The judge said, well, hey, put him in the dock. Let's hear from him. You know, how are they? Are they good parents? He didn't say it in English, though, so that was interesting. And what was very interesting about that experience and how it reflects on this text is everything was done legally. Every paper moved about and pencils pushed and signatures drawn and all this kind of thing. It was done legally in that courtroom, but it did not take effect until the wheels touched down on the airplane. The moment they touched U.S. soil, they became American citizens. And that's kind of what's happening a little bit in this text, you could say. All of the transfer has happened. There's a sense in which it is perfectly complete. And yet, even being in the citizenship of that king, the realm of that king, is what now changes your status. The identity of the citizens is based on the identity of the king. And we are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. I love also how Paul switches from the word domain. I think he's kind of showing here more of a little petty realm, like, oh, I'm really in charge here, but you're not really in charge of much. It's like the Little Rascals and their No Girls Allowed Club, you know, like, here's my little domain. But over here, Jesus has a kingdom. And for us, when we think about kingdoms, it's easier to think about that feudal period, the Middle Ages, right? We think about these lords and ladies and so forth. But all of them would swear their loyalty all the way up to eventually the king, say the king of France or something like that. And the lords or the barons, they all had power in their one area, but they were sworn to the king. And so it's as if it's saying that, right, all things are summed up in Christ. Every little petty domain is not actually ordering itself or answering only to itself. It answers to Christ. We've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So here, beloved is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Father loves the Son, as John 3:35 teaches. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. But I think this statement from Paul is not just meant to indicate that the Father has eternally begotten the Son and loves the Son, but actually is referring even to Christ's historic role in time for our salvation to be made one who has been loved even in his activity for us. Think about the way that Jesus is described as the beloved one in his baptism, for example. Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Or Matthew 17:5, the transfiguration on the mountain. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Or in Ephesians 1:5-6, a companion letter to Colossians, Paul writes, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." In other words, the Father's love for the Son and the glory that the Son would receive, the greatness of Jesus' name through the atonement that he would accomplish for his people, God's pleasure and God's desire for those things is, in a sense, the guarantee of what will happen for you and me. Because if God were somehow to give up on me or you, he would be giving up on that plan for the glory of the beloved Son. And the Lord, the Father, loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he is the beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. And part of his pleasure in Christ is that I and you would be united to Christ, given to Christ as his bride, the church, for whom he has atoned and won a great victory. And so to lose us is to lose the glory. He obviously won't lose the glory, and he won't lose us. It's as if here he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Think for a minute about Ephesians chapter 2. We read this at the very opening of the service. It talked about how we were raised from death to life, and it said, did you notice, so that in the coming, pardon me, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward us in Christ. So it's not just that he's done this amazing thing, but we know that he has a purpose for all ages to say, look at what the Son has done. Look at the men and women he has saved. And so how could we lack confidence of what he's done for us when we know it's also what he's doing for the Son, of the glory he's going to get for the Son? That is partly our confidence. The transferring into that kingdom, the nature of that kingdom, gives us confidence because he is the beloved Son. And in the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So God will not give up the glory of the beloved, and he will not give you up either. And we also see what redemption is in this text. Redemption is in the person of Christ, and it's from the guilt of sin. We all come in here today knowing that redeem is an important Bible word, and redemption is an important noun or idea related to the Bible. Everyone's familiar with that. And yet, very often, this word gets twisted or denuded from its full meaning by people who are preaching a false gospel. Now, the word redemption, of course, begins in Scripture in part because of the significance of the exodus from slavery in Egypt. In fact, the Lord says to his people in Micah 6, 3, and 4, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." For this reason, some teachers and preachers try to claim that redemption is simply buying us back out of the oppressive demonic forces that had control over us, out of some kind of ignorance, out of the powers that be or different empires or something like that. Now, we actually shouldn't have a problem with what is affirmed there, because the text has no problem with it. But what we would have a problem with is what's denied there, as if we did not need to be bought back because of our sin, or as if the chains themselves were not even sins of our own making. In fact, we're going to see this even more in the weeks to come in Colossians 1 and 2. But if someone says we were redeemed from sin's power outside of us and not from sin's guilt inside of us, they've misunderstood the biblical concept of redemption. And in fact, this verse is one of the most helpful ways to see it. Notice there's no distinction made here between redemption and forgiveness of sin. They're made aligned, they're united, they're made parallel. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, comma, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in one sense, there is more to redemption, but it cannot be reduced down past the forgiveness of sins. It's almost like if you were to boil salt water. You all know that eventually the water would escape, all the steam. What would you be left with at the bottom? Salt. And there are many other ways in which we can describe the fullness of God's redemption. Eventually we'll be with the Lord Jesus in glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and how we will enjoy thinking of all the many things from which we were redeemed. We were sold into that slavery. That gave a hard time. All of these things have been corrected. But when you boil it down, the chains that make you guilty, what gives the devil a grip on you in the courtroom is your sin. And you need to be bought back from sin. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." The good thing about having a clear diagnosis is you have a clear prescription. And the clear diagnosis that everyone needs to hear is that you are sold under slavery because of your sin. But there is an antidote, there is an answer to sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law, who lived an innocent and perfect life, who died in your place and mine, not as one sad cast off of the Roman Empire, bumping off one more claim to a throne, but as one who freely gave himself for his people and offered up once for all the blood that would atone for every sin. We were under the control of slave masters because when the case was made against us, when the case was made for my damnation, it stuck because the evidence was there, because it was true. But with sin forgiven, the chain is broken and the charges fail. Redemption takes place in Christ. It says even in whom, not like in which. There's a profound difference between a dying criminal who holds in his hands only a piece of paper or a receipt of money that bought his pardon, and the criminal who holds not only the papers in his hand, but also has the very king who granted his pardon in front of his eyes. It is not simply that we figured out what redemption was required and we looked up on some poster on the wall or some paperwork in front of us and said, "Can I pay it? Can I save up enough? Can we post bail?" It's in him. Christ himself was doing it. It's not simply in certain numbers, it's in a person. So the pardon is the same, the paper is there, the receipt is paid in full, but it relies on his person, not on your person. When you die and as you live, you're not only looking at this paper relying on your ability to pay the cost and your accuracy of properly handling it by the date on the receipt, you're relying on him. In him, you have redemption. And so fifth, now I think what this whole section kind of does and presses on us as believers, gazing on Christ fuels fruit and faithfulness. Gazing on Christ fuels fruit and faithfulness. This brief section of Scripture causes us to consider something outside of us, something that the natural needs of eating and sleeping and keeping up bodily health would not have always brought to your mind. But the natural needs of a sin-sick soul, of desires you can't control, and of guilt before the Creator, they would press upon you. I was taught by a preaching professor to use what are sometimes called applicational points, where you see what's in the text, you're trying to read out what's there in the text, not what's in your own mind, but then when you observe it sort of with an imperative verb, kind of a command, something to do, so that there's even an application kind of built into those observations. And it almost always works. It's a very good thought. I've appreciated some of his arguments for the idea. But there are some times when what we need is to recognize that part of what the Bible does is get us outside of ourselves, get us away from the things that you came in today perhaps thinking is what you needed the most. And then the Bible comes with its own prescription and says, this is what you need the most. You just need to know who Christ is. You need to know what it is that he has done for you. If your eyes are turned again to gaze on Christ and his glory, the New Testament says this is the way that your heart is inflamed with love and worship. Like everything you do in life is affected by that. As you think about like political matters, you're often threatened by despair. You need to gaze on Christ. As you think about matters that are economic and financial, you might ache or fear or hurt about the future or the past, about what you're not able to provide. You need to gaze on Christ. Or as you work on a relationship with a child or a spouse or a coworker or a friend, it requires endurance. It's not sweet and whole the way you wanted it to be yet. You're tempted to throw in the towel. Gaze on Christ. When you consider pain or brokenness that's found in the church, or the patterns of sin that just don't feel like they're going to go away, and you're tempted to ask, was this all true anyway? Gaze on Christ. There's a sense in which gas is not a part of your car. It wasn't on the blueprints at GM. No one in Detroit turned a ratchet and then added the gas into your car. There's a sense in which it's not one of the parts of the vehicle. And yet, it's intensely practical. You need to put gas into that car. And in this way, it is intensely practical to put the fuel of the greatness and glory of Christ, of the kingdom of the beloved Son into which you've been transferred, into your engine. Whether it's finances or relationships or spiritual brokenness, ongoing pain, or even just dealing with overwhelming success in your life, you need the fuel of the gospel and the glory of Christ day after day. And so redemption is in Christ. It is in him that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Today, you need that transfer. You need to remember it. You need to be standing on its basis, or you need to come and today be transferred and leave with a brand new citizenship. Let's gaze on Christ together. Our Lord, we ask that you will do now in this time what only you can do. Convict the lost, comfort the saved, and make us more like Christ. Lord, I pray that we will have full confidence as you intend, as we're giving thanks to the Father who has transferred us, that this will actually fuel our ongoing growth to be like Christ, to see the gospel bear fruit and grow throughout the world, to see it cause us, as we saw last week, to walk in a manner that's worthy and fully pleasing to you. And yet, Lord, we just pray that we will never distract ourselves from the glory of Christ, the one who called us and the one who saved us and the one whose merit makes the basis for us to be transferred into his kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Before we change paces today and kind of get into our last song, if y'all will read with me, we're going to read out of Psalm 30, 11 through 12.